So as I mentioned last Sunday, and as you've probably gathered this morning, we are taking a break from our series in 1 Thessalonians. We will pick up again at in the new year with that series. But for this month, we want to focus our attention on what the scriptures have to say about the coming of Jesus Christ. With all of the things that have been added sort of into the celebration of Christmas in our kind of secularized culture, it seems appropriate that each Sunday during this month leading up to Christmas, that we would turn back to the Word of God, that we would be reminded of what God has said about the coming of His Son and the reason for our celebration. Our series is going to be looking at several announcements that God makes leading up to the birth of Jesus. These sort of Christmas messages from God is kind of the theme. And if you would like to turn your Bibles back to that scripture that was read for us earlier, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, that is where we're going to begin as we talk about God's message to Zechariah. When I was in seminary, we had a class that every student took on evangelism. And one of the requirements of that class the school I went to was that every week you would share the gospel with a non-Christian. And then part of the assignment was you were to write kind of down your thoughts and experiences and sort of kind of learn and grow through that process. But also, one of my favorite parts of that class was every Monday, the professor would give opportunity for students. It was a fairly large class for students in that class, different ones, to share some of their stories about their experiences as they were out witnessing. And of course, many of the times, those stories often were students who had actually had the opportunity maybe to see someone come to faith in Christ through their witnessing experiences during the course of that class. One of those that I'll always remember was a story from a student who had gone down to Northwestern University. The school I went to was in Chicago. He'd gone down to Northwestern University and was sharing the gospel with students there on the campus. And he had taken some tracts with him and had written his name and phone number on the back of those tracts. And as he was sharing with folks, he would give them a tract. And that way, if they had any questions, they could call him or contact him later, because he wanted them to be able to ask questions if they thought of any after the fact. Well, of course, as you might expect, some of those tracts didn't make it very far. They would end up on the ground or in other places on the campus. And so he was sharing with us on that Monday in our class how he'd gotten a phone call that week from a student at Northwestern University. And the student began by saying, I don't know you, because this wasn't somebody that he'd talked to. It wasn't somebody he'd actually given a tract to. But the student says, I don't know you, but I found this piece of paper on the ground at my campus. And I was reading through this thing, and I have some questions, and I'd really like to talk to somebody about it. And so he ends up meeting with this student who came down to that campus and met with him again and ended up sharing Christ and explaining the tract, and that student ended up putting his faith in Christ. And it was a reminder that God can really work in some amazing and unexpected ways, right? We've all perhaps been witnesses or heard of similar kinds of experiences from other people. As we read our passage this morning and kind of look through it, it's important for us to remember that it has been 400 years since the last prophet was actively involved in ministry in Israel. Now, God has not been absent during that 400-year period. God has still been at work during that 400 years sort of silence, as it sometimes is referred to. But now, as God begins this new work, He is literally breaking the silence by sending Gabriel, this angel, to speak to Zechariah. Now, some of the ways that God is about to work may seem very mysterious, unexpected, right? Why would God choose, for example, Zechariah and Elizabeth, of all people? Later on, why would God choose Joseph and Mary, who reside up in Nazareth in Galilee? And and not in the central area of Jerusalem where all of the sort of religious hub was. Why does God choose, as we know, at the birth of Jesus to announce to shepherds of all people the birth of the Messiah to them first? There's some unexpected things in this story, and yet at the same time we see a lot of similarities, a lot of patterns that are very familiar to us as we read through this story. Well, the saying is true that God sometimes works in mysterious ways. He also works in many consistent ways that we need to know so that we can be a people prepared for Him. Now, the first way that we see God working in this passage that is very consistent with the patterns that we see God working in throughout Scripture is that God uses the righteous. God uses the righteous. Our passage begins with Luke, right, the scholar, the doctor, who is writing for us an orderly account. That's his own words. He's writing an orderly account of sort of the life and the events surrounding the life of Jesus, the Messiah. And so he begins by placing these events sort of in their historical context. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we're introduced to these two characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And right from the beginning, we can note that God is not working through Herod, who was king of Judea, but rather he's working through Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth is from the same line of Levi, but not the high priest. These aren't sort of the movers and shakers. They're not influential, powerful, wealthy people in the nation of Israel. And so this is who God chooses to work through. But we also find out in the next verse, it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So we begin to understand, okay, well, this is why God has chosen to work through Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we're reminded that this has been God's pattern. If you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, you begin to see this same pattern has unfolded over and over again. For example, Noah is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Abraham, it says, believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. Samuel is chosen over Eli, whose sons were corrupt and sinful and apart from God. David, a man after God's own heart. Daniel, who was the one that would not defile himself with the food that was given to him by the Babylonians. And you can go on through the list and see how oftentimes God has chosen to work through the righteous. That's not to say that God cannot or does not ever use the ungodly, but the pattern over and over in Scripture is God choosing to work through those who are sort of rightly aligned with Him. I think one of the better examples of this in terms of to illustrate the perhaps the reason behind this pattern is the story of King Asa from 2 Chronicles chapter 14 through 16. And if you go and you read in that story, it begins by talking about how Asa did at the beginning of his reign what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And some of the things that Asa did at the beginning of his reign that was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God was to tear down the Asherah poles and the high places and sort of reform the worship of God's people and turn them back to God. And Asa also begins to build up the nation in terms of building projects and other things. But before all of that, Asa has an opportunity when the Ethiopian army is invading Israel. Asa, it says, turns to God, right? And he turns to God and he seeks God, and God delivers the people from this much larger force, this much larger military force. And as a result, God tells Asa that there will be peace in the land. And for 35 years, he's given peace. And that's when many of these other reforms and building things and so forth take place. But then in the 36th year of his reign, the story takes a terrible turn. There's another army that comes. And this time, Asa, instead of seeking the Lord and looking to God for help, Asa takes matters into his own hands. And he makes a deal with the opposing nations in order to keep the peace. And if you keep reading, Hanani, the prophet of God, comes and he pronounces judgment on Asa. And in chapter 16, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles, Hanani the prophet says this to the king. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have war." God's eyes look to and fro across the land, looking for those whose heart is blameless toward him to strongly support, right? To strongly support. Asa ignores the prophet. In fact, he throws the prophet into prison. And even when he is stricken with disease, Asa still refuses to listen to God. He refuses to turn to God. Now, I share that story, and I think it's illustrative for us because it helps us to see that the reason God uses the righteous, right? The reason God is able to use Asa at the beginning of his reign is because Asa was listening to God. He was looking to God. He was seeking God, and God was therefore able to use him in amazing ways in the life of the nation. But toward the end of his reign, Asa is no longer walking with the Lord. He's no longer rightly aligned with God. He is not listening to God. He doesn't have anything to do with God. He won't seek God. And therefore, he is no longer used or useful to God. John Ortberg, pastor, tells story about a phone call that he had with a mentor not long after he began his ministry in Chicago. He explained to his mentor on the phone that the life at the church was extremely busy, and at the same time at home they were in sort of that, you know, drive your kids to piano lessons and soccer practice and so forth phase of life, and between the two it was just kind of keeping him very occupied. And he was explaining to this mentor on the phone how that was sort of impacting and affecting him spiritually, and asked if he had any advice for him. Now, in his own words, he said he was looking for something quick and easy. And his mentor kind of there was a long pause, and then he says to him, "John, you must ruthlessly eliminate the hurry from your life." And he waited, and he said, "Okay, is there more? You got anything else?" And there was another long pause, and he said, "John, you must ruthlessly eliminate the hurry from your life." If we want to be able to hear God, if we want to be rightly aligned with God and be involved in the work of God and be used by God, we have to eliminate the hurry. We've got to slow down. Christmas is one of those times, and as the irony of it is, as we're preparing, right, to celebrate and to remember the coming of Jesus, we get really, really busy. At a time where if we really want to be used by God, we need to be able to hear him. God uses the righteous, those rightly aligned with him. We also see in this passage that God calls his people to repentance. God calls his people to repentance. While Zechariah is serving in the temple there in Jerusalem, this angel appears to him. We later learn that the angel is Gabriel. And he tells Zechariah that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son. Now, they are advanced in years, right? And Elizabeth has been barren. She has not borne any children up until this point. But this angel appears and says that they're going to have a child, and he's going to give this child's name, the name John, and the child will be an answer to Zechariah's prayers. Look at that verse 13 there in our passage. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John.'" Now, when I was reading that, I had to stop and think, what is this prayer? Right? What prayer is he talking about? Because, again, the point that Zechariah is in the temple burning incense as a symbolic of the prayers being lifted to God, the prayers of the people being lifted to God. So Zechariah, undoubtedly, as he's going through his duties as the priest, is also praying. And then this angel appears and says these prayers have been heard, and his wife is going to give birth to a son, and you're going to name him John. And the thought process, the immediate thought process is, okay, this is an answer to, Zechariah was praying for a son, right? But later, we learn that Zechariah doesn't even think his wife can have a child any longer. So the prayer that has been heard is not likely that Zechariah was praying for a child at this point. What was far more likely, because of his role as the priest and what he was doing there in the temple, is that he is praying for the nation of Israel. That Zechariah is praying for the salvation of the people, for the coming of the Messiah. And so when the angel says, "Your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall name him John," okay, yet maybe Zechariah had prayed way in the past for a child, and that has been heard, and the son is an answer to perhaps that prayer, but the immediate prayer, and what John is going to be the focus of his ministry, has to do with this prayer for the nation, for the salvation of the people. And that's exactly what we find out John is going to do. As we continue reading, that's the whole focus of this announcement that the angel makes, right? That you will and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And that is referring to his role as a prophet, his connection with God, that he is going to be speaking for God. In the same way that the prophets of old had spoken, so also is John. And John is going to be this prophet of God, and it says, "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And then in verse 16, it says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." All of this reminding of the last verses of Malachi. Right, the last prophetic book in the Old Testament scriptures at the end of Malachi, when Malachi talks about the Elijah returning just before the day of the Lord. And now John is going to be that Elijah who is coming to prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah who was to come. And his role was to turn the people, to call the people back to God, calling them to repentance so that they would be a people prepared when the Messiah comes, a people prepared to hear what Jesus would have to say, to hear the good news of salvation, to hear about the new covenant that would come through Jesus Christ, and to put their faith and their trust in him. This pattern, we see it in Scripture, right? That this pattern of God's people being called to repentance prior to God using them or doing something through them in his plan for the salvation of the world. David repents after his sin and the plague among the people is ended. Hezekiah repents, and the judgment on the land is delayed. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the people repent, and the captivity will end. And then, of course, everybody's familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will hear and I will heal their land. The pattern in Scripture, Old Testament, the pattern in Scripture in the New Testament, repentance followed by faith in Jesus Christ is the pattern we see in the early church, which is then used to spread the gospel, the good news of Christ's coming. It's the pattern we see in history as well. Some of you may be familiar with the stories from the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s in our own country, in the United States, and how thousands upon people, right? This is during the time of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and how thousands of people came to faith in Christ, and churches were planted all over new land that was being settled. Well, if you go back and you look at some of those histories, you'll see that Great Awakening, that revival, it didn't start with the unsaved, ungodly masses. The revival started in the church. The revival started when God's people repented of the apathy, the complacency that they had toward God. And then God begins to use again his church to reach the unsaved. Again, God works in many consistent ways in history and in the Scriptures. And one of those ways is that he often calls his people to repentance prior than to them being used by him to accomplish his will in the world. God uses the righteous. He calls his people to repentance. And then finally, he expects us to believe him. God expects us to believe him. Zechariah, shockingly, after all of this that has taken place, after himself praying for the salvation of the people, an angel then appearing to him and declaring that his prayers have been heard, and in response to these prayers, God is going to give them a son, and he's going to name him John. Despite all of this, Zechariah still has his doubts, right? And his response there in verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Right? Zechariah is not sure that this is really even possible. His wife hasn't had a child and they're now advanced in their years. By the way, there's a pattern here as well that we can see. God has done this before. You thinking of Sarah and Abraham and Rachel and Hannah with Samuel. This is the regular pattern, but that's not the pattern that I'm more concerned about this morning. The pattern that I'm concerned about this morning is the expectation of God that we believe him, right? That if we are followers of God, if we're righteous before God, that we're going to believe him at his word. Zechariah expresses his doubt, and Gabriel responds by saying, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Essentially, Gabriel says, "Look, I have come to you from the throne room of God." Right? This angel has appeared to him in this temple in all of his glory, and Zechariah still is not ready to believe God at his word. And so he says, "All right, we're going to take a little more drastic measures, and you're going to be silent from now until the time that these things happen, till the birth of your son." So we're talking months, right, of time. Now that serves a couple of important purposes for Zechariah. One of those important things that silence serves is that Zechariah cannot sort of leave the temple and then later on be like, I probably just imagined all of that, right? I mean, that couldn't have really happened. Because he can't speak. It's a constant reminder to him that what took place in the temple was very, very real. And the things that God has said through the angel Gabriel are going to take place. So he is kept silent as a continual reminder of this message. And secondly, it gives him a lot of time to think and to contemplate his unbelief, the message that God has given, what God is about to do, and the role that his son John is going to play in that. And so that as this child comes into the world, and as Zechariah, his father, is given the responsibility as the father of this child, he's going to be on board with God. Right? To believe and to take the words of God and to act on them accordingly. This is what God desires. He wants us to believe him, not just to believe in him. Right? Zechariah was a priest and was righteous. He believed in God, but would he believe God to take him at his word? Not just to say that he exists, but to act upon what he has said. Back in 2005, Dr. Christian Smith of the University of North Carolina did a study funded by the Lilly Endowment for Religion, and it was a study of the religious views of teens who would now be in their 20s and 30s. And that study found that the predominant religious viewpoint, even among many church-going teenagers, was something that he called moral therapeutic deism. You may have heard that term before. But he said it was marked by five things, five core beliefs. First of all, that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. The second, that God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and many other world religions. Third, that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, that good people go to heaven when they die. Moral therapeutic deism. God wants much more for us than moral therapeutic deism. He doesn't want us just to believe in a God of some sort, but to believe him, to believe his word, to believe what he has said and what he has revealed about himself, both in the scriptures, but especially through his son Jesus, who is God among us, the word, revealed, God revealing himself to us. And to accept all that he is and all that he has said and all that he has done, and then to act accordingly. Now, I am going to guess that none of the other husbands in the room have this same problem. But just as a way of confession, when it comes to helping out around the house, and Juliana will confirm this, my problem is not that I'm unwilling to help. I'm just really bad at seeing what needs to be done, right? None of the wives, I know none of your husbands are like that. But it's like, you know, it's there, I just don't notice it. It may go by 2 or 3 weeks before I notice something that, it's pointed out, I'll take care of it. Just may not notice for a while. There was a study, a Bible study that came out quite a while ago, maybe a couple of decades even. I don't remember exactly at this point. Some of you are familiar with the study by Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God, right? And I remember when that study came out and people were kind of doing that. One of the things he talked about, one of the ways he mentions in there of experiencing God is to see what God is doing and join him in it. Now, again, for someone who's not very good at seeing things, that can be a bit of a challenge, right? And especially if we take this idea that God works in mysterious ways, and so, well, how do I know what God is doing if he's working in all of these mysterious ways? Well, the good news from our passage this morning is that God often works in very consistent ways that are easy to identify and to see so that we can join him in what he's doing. God uses the righteous, right? Those who are rightly aligned with him, those who are listening for his voice, those who are seeking after him. And God wants his people to repent, calls us to repentance. So that if we're not maybe walking with him as we should and therefore having a hard time hearing his voice and listening and knowing what he desires for us, he's calling us to repentance. He's calling us out of apathy or complacency or busyness or whatever else has kept us from being closely connected to him. And then God wants his people to believe him, to accept his word as true, to hear what he has to say, to read his word, to see the life of Christ as the scriptures describe it, and act according to him, to act according to his word, to live a life with him. You see, if we do these things, if we know these truths, then we can be a people who are prepared for him. Right? That's what John's whole ministry was about. To create a people prepared for Jesus. Let's pray.